Good morning, Fellowship Greenville, and happy Easter. I wish we could all be together today, but you know that's impossible the way things are right now. But it wouldn't be Easter if we didn't start with our traditional Easter greeting, and that is, I'll say, He is risen, and you say, He is risen indeed. So, He is risen. Wait a minute, you can do better than that. I know you can do better than that. Let's try it one more time. He is risen. Okay, we're gonna need to get kids involved. If there's kids in your house, kids, I want you to scream this out as loud as you can. Even just burst your parents' eardrums, all right? So here it is. He is risen. Oh, so much better, so much better. All right, well, let's just jump in. I wanna talk today about the hardest problem to handle in the Christian life. And it'd be interesting if we could go around and take a poll to find out what you think that might be, but for me, the hardest problem in the Christian life is when God doesn't do what I think that He ought to do, or when God doesn't do what I expect Him to do, or when God doesn't act the way that I think that He should. Like you thought God would act quickly to fix your problem, whatever that might be, but God took His time. Or you thought God answered your prayer, but the answer was the exact opposite of what you prayed. In fact, I think if truth be told, some of us think that God sometimes makes things worse because of His delays and denials. But sometimes, it's true, God does some very strange things. He does things that are hard to understand, and we're right in the big middle of one of those things right now, aren't we? I mean, on every side, we're confronted with sickness and death, with the very real possibility of economic collapse. We're confined to our homes. Many have lost their jobs. Small businesses are suffering. Churches can't meet. I could go on and on. You know what's going on. But these are difficult times. They're strange times. They're hard to understand times. And it's kind of like that when we come to John chapter 11. So grab your Bible and find your way to John 11. Now, by the way, if this is your first time tuning in with us, we're glad you're here on this Easter Sunday morning, very unusual Easter Sunday. And just for fun, if this is your first time, would you go to fellowshipgreenville.org/contact and just let us know that you are a part of our online congregation today. And if you have something that you would like us to pray about with you, just go ahead and use fellowshipgreenville.org/contact as a way of letting us know what your prayer request is, and we'll be happy to be praying for you. Now, we normally teach through books of the Bible on Sunday morning, and we're making our way through the Gospel of John right now, and we've come to John 11, and this is a story about Jesus raising His friend Lazarus from the dead. Without a doubt, the Lord's greatest miracle aside from His own rising from the dead. Now, all through the gospel, John has been showing us that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, the world's one and only Savior. And John builds this great claim around three miracles. First, in chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. That causes a controversy. In chapter 9, He restores sight to a man who was born blind, more controversy. And now in John 11, He raises Lazarus from the dead. And with every one of these miracles, one of two things happen. When people see these signs, as John calls them, these miracles, many people believe in Jesus, and they are convinced that He does fulfill the prophecies in the Old Testament about the promised Messiah. I mean, the lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised, and these are the very things that the prophet said that Messiah would do. And many see that, and they believe. But others, they see the same signs and they oppose Jesus. They become more critical of Jesus. They grow more harsh, more antagonistic, more intent on killing Jesus. In fact, that's the way the chapter ends, by highlighting these two very different responses to Jesus. So let's begin with the end in mind. Look at verse 47. As a result of Jesus working this great miracle of raising his friend Lazarus from the dead, verse 45 tells us that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? This man keeps performing many, many signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Don't you understand that it's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish?" He didn't say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, just push pause there a minute. I mean, this is so strange that God would tell us that Jesus will die for all people by putting that prophecy in the mouth of Jesus' worst enemy. Very, very strange. Well, now the threat is so bad, verse 54, that Jesus could no longer walk openly among the Jews, but he went from there to a region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And the people were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Do you think he's going to come to the Passover at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. So there's the division. Some believe in him and some refuse to believe in him. And this, of course, is what happens when people hear the gospel. When people hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus, some people are set free, some are delivered, some are healed, some are brought out of the bondage of sin, some are out of the bondage to some sinful habit. But others, when they hear the gospel, they're resistant and they're resentful, they're angry, they oppose and fight the gospel, and they try in every way to suppress the truth. So not much has changed in the last 2,000 years. And John intentionally writes his biography of Jesus in a way that calls for every one of us to choose for or against Jesus. So let me ask you, what about you? Are you for Jesus? Or are you against him? Or does he just not matter to you much at all? You have to decide who you think that Jesus is. Is Jesus the Son of God sent from God to save us from our sins and to gather together all people into one people, the family of God? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that Jesus was just nothing more than a good man, a great teacher who unfortunately got himself killed by the Roman authorities? You have to choose, because when it comes to Jesus, there's no neutrality. You're either for him or you're against him. So, with that in mind, let's go back to the beginning of the story and see how John unpacks the story. It really is an amazing story that ends in such very sharp division. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. We'll read about Mary in this story in chapter 12. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness will not end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, although John introduces us to the family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus at the end of Jesus' ministry, we know from the other gospels that Jesus frequently visited in their home. Their home in Bethany was just a couple of miles outside of the city of Jerusalem, so it was far enough away from the city, just out of reach of Jesus' enemies, that I think Jesus felt safe there, and so he enjoyed visiting in their home. And from what we're told here, they're obviously very close friends. When the messenger comes, they say to Jesus, "The one that you love is sick." He doesn't say, "Jesus, come quickly, the one you love is sick." He doesn't have to say that because Jesus loves them and they love him. He doesn't have to say, "Come quickly," because of course Jesus will drop everything and come quickly. Or Jesus could simply say the word and Lazarus would be healed. He definitely had the power to do that. And we saw that in John chapter 4, where he healed the nobleman's son from a distance. He didn't have to be there in person in order to heal. Or maybe Jesus would do both. He would say the word and he would be healed, and then he would come and visit later. But surely Jesus would heal Lazarus because he loved Lazarus. Now, Jesus' response to the messenger, you see it there in verse 4, he says, "This sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, I am quite sure that when everybody heard that, they breathed a sigh of relief because they heard Jesus saying, "Don't worry, the illness is not that serious. It's not going to end in death. Don't worry, I can handle it. Everything will be fine." The disciples heard that, and that's the message that went back to Mary and Martha. Now, even though Jesus sends this encouraging word back to Mary and Martha, you wouldn't expect him to do what he does next. Verse 6, "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." That's very strange. John has told us how much Jesus loves Lazarus and his sisters, but when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he deliberately stays 2 days longer. He deliberately delays his return for 2 more days, so when he finally does get there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. In other words, Lazarus is good and dead. You see, people in that day believed that when you died, your soul would hover around your body for 3 days, and some even believed that an angel would take you around and show you anything that you wanted to see for 3 days. But after 3 days, the angel took your soul to heaven, and that's what people believed back in the day. So by waiting 4 days, it's all over. It's all over. Lazarus is good and dead. Now, for sure, Jesus has raised dead people back to life on a couple of occasions. The widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7 and Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. But those miracles occurred in a relatively short time after the person had died. But 4 days after death, all hope was gone. And I want you to imagine how hard that would have been for Mary and Martha, wondering why it was taking Jesus so long to get there, watching their brother get sicker and sicker, holding on to the promise that the sickness would not end in death, but watching him get sicker and sicker. And in those final moments, watching him fight for each breath until he took his last breath. And imagine the hurt and the confusion they must have felt as they were preparing his body for burial. I want you to think about that. It's hard and it's strange. I mean, how can Jesus love these people so much and yet speak and act in a way that causes them so much pain and disappointment? I mean, have you ever felt that way? Tormented by the question, how can God say that he loves me and let this horrible thing happened to me? I've been there before. I'm sure many of you have. It's a tough spot to be in. That's where Mary and Martha was. Jesus, this is the deal. Jesus could have spared them the pain, but he didn't. Why? Well, John, the author lets the tension hang in the story, and there's a lesson in the tension for us. And that lesson is this: the fact that God loves us and that we love him is no guarantee that we will be sheltered from problems and pain. The fact that God loves us and we love him is no guarantee that we will be sheltered from problems and pain. Now, God is our shelter and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. God is our shelter in trouble, but he doesn't shelter us from trouble, doesn't always shelter us from trouble. And now, there's a lot of people out there that are teaching that if you just walk by faith, that sickness will never touch you. And some people even now are teaching that if you have faith and you give money to their ministries, then you won't get the coronavirus. Basically, they're saying that you can have a problem-free, pain-free life right now if you just have enough faith. But we're told over and over in this story that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and they loved him, but they were not sheltered from sickness and pain and sorrow. No, Jesus intentionally orchestrates this confusing, painful situation for these people that he loved. In fact, they don't know it yet, but Jesus is setting up a situation where he's going to call them to believe in his word no matter how disappointing the circumstances may appear. He's purposely arranging the circumstances to grow their faith. And that is what this story is about. But when you read verse 6, that Jesus stayed 2 days longer, the tension is hanging in the air. John just leaves it hanging. And then he moves on to Jesus' discussion with his disciples in verse 7. Then after he said this to his disciples, or then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go back there?" I mean, if Mary and Martha were completely mystified as to why it was taking Jesus so long to get to Bethany, the disciples have a different problem because they can't understand why Jesus would even think about going to Bethany. They don't understand why he would chance getting anywhere close to Jerusalem because it would mean certain death for him and for them if they followed him there. So look at how Jesus answers. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, in the light, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Well, that's clear, right? That's clear. I mean, they ask a simple question. He gives them a simple answer. It's an answer they can't make any sense of. So what's his point? I mean, doesn't Jesus know that there's 24 hours in a day and not 12 hours in a day? Well, of course he knows that. The Jews and Romans regarded a day as 12 hours of daylight, and then there were 12 hours of night. But Jesus isn't making a literal point here. This is proverbial, it's symbolic, it's metaphorical. The daylight hours represent the Father's will. And Jesus is saying, as long as I do my Father's will, I am safe. And he's saying to his disciples, as long as you follow me, the light of the world, no harm will come to you either. He's saying, as long as we are on the Father's timetable, nothing can touch us. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant sleep. And I don't want to be too critical of these guys because I would have responded exactly the way they did, because in verse 4, Jesus said, "This sickness isn't going to end in death." So when Jesus says sleep, they're thinking he means he's resting and recovering. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died," which must have caused all kinds of confusion for them because Jesus said he would get better, that he wouldn't die. Verse 15, And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you might believe. You need to understand, underline that or highlight it. So that you may believe. Now, he didn't say, I'm glad that Lazarus died. No, he says, I'm glad the Father is arranging things to grow your faith, in order to grow your faith. That's what this story is about. It's about faith. It's about belief. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let's go that we might die with him. And that's what I would call loyal unbelief, loyal unbelief. But Jesus wasn't just concerned about the disciples' faith. He's also concerned about Martha and Mary's faith. Remember, he had sent a promise to these two sisters that Lazarus was not going to die, and so he's stretching their faith as well. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. He's good and dead. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews. Now, this is the way John talks about Jesus' enemies. Many of Jesus' enemies had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So here's the scene. Family and friends have gathered to mourn the death of Lazarus, and even some of Jesus' enemies, the chief priests and Pharisees, are there. Many mourners came, and that day you didn't send flowers, you sent mourners. They were paid professional mourners, people who were paid to weep and wail and agonize and tear their clothes and throw dust in the air. It was quite a scene. And so Martha hears that Jesus is coming, and so she goes out to meet him, and she greets him with something that I think everybody had been saying for 4 days, and that is, if Jesus had only been here, he could have healed Lazarus. If Jesus could have only been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And so what she says is, it's like automatic. It just rolls out of her mouth. Lord, and I can kind of see her standing there with her hands on her hips, not quite scolding Jesus, but a mixture of hurt and confusion and frustration. And she says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I mean, they had called Jesus to come. They expected him to drop everything and come immediately. And in their minds, as long as Lazarus was alive, there was hope. So if Jesus had gotten there sooner, then he could have healed Lazarus. And on top of that, Jesus sent the messenger back saying that Lazarus would recover. And so when Jesus doesn't come quickly and Lazarus dies, they're completely beside themselves. I mean, was Jesus wrong in the message that he sent? Did he delay because he really doesn't care about them? Couldn't Jesus have healed Lazarus from a distance like he had done before? What went wrong? What went wrong? And in their minds, Jesus had some explaining to do. And I think Martha right here is kind of in limbo. She's vacillating between faith and confusion. I know Jesus loves us. I know he has the power to heal. I know he promised that Lazarus would recover, but he died. It just doesn't make any sense. And I think she's struggling with that, just like you and I struggle with things like that. So she says here in verse 22, she says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Now, what does she mean by that? Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I'm going to argue that it's a spiritual platitude. This is what she knows she's supposed to say. But deep down inside, she doesn't really believe it. It's kind of like, it's a kind of inch deep Bible belt bumper sticker theology, like, yes, Lord, I know all things work together for good to those who love you. You see, and you see this all the time in Facebook and Instagram and Pinterest posts where there are these little spiritualized memes are posted, and they're true. There's nothing not true about them, but it's not really that the person who post these things have embraced that truth or submitted to the truth in a life-changing way because they're just Christian niceties, spiritual platitudes. And so I don't think Martha is thinking, well, Jesus, even now, if you ask God to raise him from the dead, that he'll do it. I don't think she's thinking that at all, because in the next couple of verses, the whole discussion goes into the future. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He means he will rise again right here, right now, in just a few moments. But look at what Martha is thinking. Martha said, yes, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Is that another spiritual platitude? Maybe. Yes, Lord, I know he's in a better place. But she's not thinking that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus now, even though he said that he would. She's just not hearing it. But even though there are gaps in her faith, she is still a person of faith. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe. Now, in the Greek, this is the perfect tense, which means I have believed and I continue to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world. So Jesus right here focuses Martha's attention on himself. The whole conversation now comes right onto Jesus, away from the circumstances, away from what has happened, away from this, the future day of resurrection. He says, I, and in the Greek, that is positioned, right? It's the very first word of the sentence. I am the resurrection and the life. That's the emphasis. I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus is saying, he's using the Old Testament name of God, I am. He's saying, wherever I am, then anything that God ever did or ever will do can happen right now in the present. Do you believe that, Martha? And she answers in the affirmative. Now look at the two promises he makes here. Two mind-blowing promises that cover every fear that we have concerning death. Verse 25, promise number one, he says, everyone who believes in me will live even if they die. Everyone who believes in me will live even if they die. So first of all, he talks about those who have died in faith. They continue to live. Anyone who's trusted Christ as Savior, when they die, they live. That's a word of hope to those who are left behind. It's a word of hope and comfort to all of us who have lost loved ones. Those who have died in Christ are still living. Everyone who believes in Christ, when they die physically, they continue to live spiritually and eternally. That's the first promise. Second promise. Promise number two, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now he's talking about us. Now, we're not dead yet. At least I don't think so. Better maybe check your pulse if you've taken a little nap right here. But now we're not dead. So what is in store for us in the future? He says we will never die. And that's one of those double negatives we looked at, like we looked at back in chapter 10. He's saying you will never, no, never die. There will never be a moment when you are not alive. Physical death for the believer is simply a transition from this life into the next. So for believers, death really is like sleep. We close our eyes in this life and we open them in the next in the presence of God. Now, I ran across this quote by a man named William Gurnall that is one of my favorite all-time quotes when it comes to this subject. He says, let your hope of heaven master your fear of death. Now, listen to this. He says, why should you be afraid to die when you hope to live by dying? Why should you be afraid to die when you hope to live by dying. Wow. I mean, physical death does not interrupt eternal life. That's what he's saying. And now Jesus calls for Martha to respond. He says, Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that I'm the one that has this kind of power, the power to give life to the dead, the power to preserve the life of the living? Martha, do you believe that? And listen to this. This is one of the greatest, this is the greatest confession of faith in John's gospel, and it's almost identical to Peter's great confession of faith in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. She says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world, meaning you are the one whom God has sent from heaven into the world to save us from our sins. You see, at some point, earlier in time, Martha made her choice. Martha came to believe that Jesus was her Messiah. And she's saying that even though the recent events in her life don't make any sense, and even though she doesn't understand what's happened, she still trusts Jesus as her Messiah. And I tell you, that's solid faith as far as I'm concerned. But the problem, though, is she just isn't hearing what Jesus is saying. Jesus is trying to lead her to see that he has the power to do something about this awful situation right now. Right now, he's working to grow her faith. And by the way, growth in faith is not automatic. Growth in faith is not automatic. Difficulties and disappointments ought to strengthen our faith, and sometimes they do if we respond in faith, but sometimes they don't. Growth in faith is not automatic. Martha has the right foundation, the right foundation. You're the Son of God, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the one who's come from the Father into the world, and Jesus wants to build on that foundation. He's not satisfied that she believes that he is the Son of God. Now, he wants her to believe in him as the resurrection and the life. So he's helping her faith to grow from a believing that kind of faith to a believing in kind of faith. Verse 28, and when she had said this, her confession of faith, she went and called to her sister Mary in private, no doubt because Jesus' enemies were there. The teacher is here, she says, and he's calling for you. And when Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb and weep there. So when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, the same exact thing that Martha said a moment ago, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Now, y'all should think about that. Here's Jesus, fully God, fully man. 4 days ago, he knew that Lazarus was going to die. Now, he needs directions to the tomb, which tells me that he is a man, that he's a man, the God-man, but he needs directions to the tomb. Okay, all right, anyway, look, Mary says exactly the same thing that Martha says word for word. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, Mary is overcome with grief, and she's sobbing through her tears. Martha came for an explanation. Tell me what happened. Why weren't you here to save him? But Mary's not looking for an explanation. Mary's looking for consolation. And Jesus responds to the very same statement coming from a different person in a very different way. And I could preach a whole sermon on that right there, that Jesus doesn't have pat answers for people when they come to him with their questions and their confusion. Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And he answered her one way because he knew what Martha needed. Martha appears to be a fast-paced, task-oriented person. So she needs logic, and she needs reason, and she needs a challenge. Do you believe this? Mary comes and says exactly the same thing, but Mary seems to be more slower-paced and people-oriented, and she doesn't need to be challenged. She needs to be comforted. She needs Jesus to put his arm around her and just walk with her to the tomb and all along the way to cry with her. And that is exactly what Jesus does. I mean, do you see how personal that Jesus is with these two sisters? They say the same thing, but he responds in two completely different ways. Highly, highly personal. Look at verse 33 again. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the word troubled here is actually the word angry. And commentators don't agree on what Jesus was angry about, which reminds me of what Joseph Parker's comment. He said, when angels want a good laugh, they read the commentaries. and probably when they listen to sermons too. But I don't know what Jesus was so upset about. Maybe it was seeing all the heartache. Maybe it was seeing all the pain that sin and death had brought into the world. Maybe he was put out with all the professional mourners and the show that they were putting on. I don't know. But I do think John records all of this here to show us that when Jesus sees us hurting, it goes right to the deepest part of who he is. When Jesus sees us hurting, it goes right to the deepest part of who he is. That's what John is trying to show us. When Jesus sees you hurting, it hurts him. He's deeply moved, troubled in his spirit. And what John wants us to see in this whole situation of death and hurt and loss, he wants us to see that this is a gut-wrenching experience for Jesus. That he feels with us, that he weeps with us. Look at it, verse 35, shortest verse in all the Bible, but maybe one of the most profound. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus feels with us when we go through hurt and disappointment. And listen, even when he arranges a difficult situation for us to grow our faith, when he sees us struggling in that situation, he is deeply moved by how deeply hurt we are. Verse 36, so the Jews said, see how much he loved him. Now, this is the third time that John mentions how much Jesus loved Lazarus. But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And there it is again. Jesus, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. So you see, nobody seems to believe that Jesus can and will raise Lazarus from the dead that very hour, even though he said he would. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. You might remember the King James. This is my Easter present to you. King James. Martha says, Lord, it's been 4 days. He stinketh. All right? So Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took the stone away. And Jesus lifted his eyes up and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the sake of the people standing around me, that they may believe in your name. What's the story about? It's about faith. It's about belief. Jesus is concerned about the disciples' faith. He's concerned about Mary and Martha's faith. And he's concerned about the faith of everyone that's standing outside that tomb. So he prays to his Father God so that everyone there will know that when this miracle happens, it's because of his connection to the Father. Verse 43, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I love what St. Augustine said about this. He said, Jesus had to call Lazarus by name because if he hadn't, all the dead would have come out of their graves. Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Don't you wish you could have been there to see that? Ah, man, I do. Here's what I want you to do. After our time of worship, after the last song, and after Matt closes us out for the morning, I want you to go to YouTube and search for the Gospel of John official HD movie in English, all right? And then fast forward, pull the slider over to 1 hour, 30 minutes, and 35 seconds, and you can watch the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, it's not, of course, exactly like being there in person on that day, but I'm telling you, folks, it's pretty close. And the thing I love about this movie, it's just the text of John's gospel. No added words, no embellishment. It's just the text visualized for you. And the part that brought tears to my eyes was when all the people are standing around outside the tomb. Jesus tells them to move the stone away, and Martha says, Lord, there's going to be a bad smell. And she's giving Jesus a lesson in mortuary science. Lord, there's going to be a bad smell. But at Jesus' word, they move the stone away. And when they do, and this is the kicker here, when they do, the men who move the stone start coughing, and they cover their nose with their cloaks because of the stench of death. And I definitely believe that happened because Lazarus was good and dead. There's no way he just fell into a little sleep, and in the coolness and dampness of the cave, he was revived. No, he was dead, and they smelled death. And in the movie, Jesus calls out, and then there's this long pause, and the people are dead silence. And then Lazarus walks out. He kind of shuffles out like an Egyptian mummy. And I tell you, it'll give you chills. It'll bring tears to your eyes because you feel something of the awe that the crowd felt that day. And you have to watch it. So as soon as the service is over, go straight to YouTube and watch this scene. The Gospel of Jesus official HD movie. That's the one. 1 minute, 1 hour, 30 minutes, and 35 seconds. So, this story is about faith. This is a story about bringing people to faith, because how did the story end? Many of the Jews believed in him because of what they had seen and what Jesus did. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's a story about how Jesus grows the faith of those he loves by purposely putting them in situations that don't make sense from a human perspective. It's a story about faith. Now, of course, Easter isn't about the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus raised him from the dead, but he died again. No, Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus. It's about how the resurrection of Jesus was the very thing that convinced his first disciples that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in a human body. It wasn't his teaching that convinced them. It wasn't his great miracles that convinced them. It was the resurrection, and the resurrection that Jesus is alive. It's the resurrection that's been convincing people ever since. But a couple of weeks before that first Easter morning, Jesus made a claim for himself that was so outrageous, it was hard to believe. That is, it would have been hard to believe had he not made good on that claim. And what was the claim? I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in me will live even if they die, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And to make good on that claim, he brought a dead man back to life. And this story here in John 11, points forward to God bringing Jesus back to life to show us that Jesus can, in fact, and will, in fact, give eternal life to everyone who puts their faith and trust in him and in what he promises. The story of raising Lazarus from the dead, this story of helping helps us see that Easter is more than just an event, as important as that event was, turning point of history. As important as the event of Easter was, Easter is more than an event. Easter is a person. Easter is Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. I mean, seriously, how can you kill someone who is the resurrection and the life? Now, that means that Easter is an invitation for all of us to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And Jesus claimed that he and he alone has the power to give life to the dead, and that he and he alone has the power to put to death for all who believe in him. So if you have trusted Christ sometime in the past, I can tell you for sure that God is orchestrating the impact of our present crisis to grow your faith. No matter how hard things are, no matter how disappointing things are, no matter how many things just don't make any sense, God still loves you and cares about you, and Jesus is deeply moved by the disappointment and the confusion that you're facing, even though he's brought those things into your life to grow your faith. He still cares about you. His love for us goes way beyond simply keeping us comfortable. And for your faith to grow in this crisis, you have to act in faith when God is doing things that don't make any sense to you. I know you say, well, I would act in faith if I could just understand. Yeah, and you know what? That's the problem. That's the problem. You see, God doesn't think and act like us. He sees life from a totally different perspective. There are dimensions to every problem that he sees that we cannot imagine. There are possibilities and opportunities in every situation that we cannot conceive. So he calls for us to trust him, knowing that he's working out something far greater than we can imagine. He's working out what he knows is best. But the truth is, God's best sometimes is painful, isn't it? C.S. Lewis nailed it when he said, "We're not necessarily doubting that God will do what's best for us. We're wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." Man. We're not doubting that God will do what's best for us. We're wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. But it's in those painful times that God is calling us to act in faith. Now, I love what Tony Evans says about faith. He says, faith means that you're acting like God is telling the truth. You're acting like God is telling the truth. Jesus says, "Remove the stone, but Lord, he stinketh." Yep, but did I not tell you if you believe, you would see the glory of God? But to see it, you have to act like I'm telling you the truth. Remove the stone. And what happened? They removed the stone. He called Lazarus out, and God did something far beyond what anybody else could have imagined. So for those of us who believe, we have believed, the big idea is this: when life doesn't make sense, trust Jesus anyway. When life doesn't make sense, when God doesn't make sense, trust him anyway, because when you act in faith, when you act like God is telling you the truth, you're trusting the one who can raise the dead. So is there anything too hard for him? So what does that mean for you? Right here, right now, what does that mean for you? What does it mean for you to act like God is telling you the truth? What are you facing? What are you dealing with? What does it make logical sense to you? In the midst of that, what does it mean for you to act like God is telling you the truth? And I can't tell you what that means. You have to figure that out. But I want you to think about it, and I want you to talk about it with family and friends and with your small group. Now, if you have never trusted Christ for salvation, the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? In this story, now listen, in this story, Jesus was not just inviting Martha and Mary and the crowd to believe in him. John tells us that he wrote this story down so that you would believe in Jesus. In the final chapter of his book, John's Gospel, John says, "I have written these things down so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name." So if you've never put your faith in Jesus, listen one more time to what Jesus says to you. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will never die." And that means you don't have to fear death anymore, because when you die physically, you live on spiritually in the presence of God. It's like going to sleep. You close your eyes in this life and you open your eyes and wake up in the next. But it means more than that. If Jesus has the power to give life to the dead, that also means that no matter what has happened to you in the past, no matter what you have done in the past that you might be ashamed of, your sin, your past, nothing about you is too much for Jesus. There's nothing about you or your past that's too hard for Jesus to handle. I mean, because through his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered sin and death and hell. So Jesus can raise to new life all those who are dead in trespasses and sins and failures, and he can give you eternal life right now in the present. And so the all-important question for you is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that Jesus is the one who can give life to the dead, the one who died on the cross so your sins can be forgiven, the one whom God raised from the dead so he can give you eternal life? Do you believe that? If something inside of you is drawing you towards God, then in the quietness of this moment, I just want you to bow your head right where you are. If something inside of you is drawing you towards God, I want you to use Martha's words to tell Jesus that you believe in him. Just say, "Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, sent from God to save me from my sins." Just pray. Just say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, sent from God to save me from my sins." Then just take a moment to tell God anything else you want to tell him right now. Jesus, I thank you that becoming one of your children is as simple as confessing our faith in Jesus as our Savior. Thank you for those who have prayed to receive Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, if you prayed to receive Christ, then Why not tell the people, you see the chat going underneath the message, why not tell the people in the chat room, just tell them, hey, I trusted Christ today. I put my faith in Jesus today. And let us know. Go to fellowshipgreenville.org/contact and let us know that you have put your faith and trust in Christ. Thanks for joining us on this Easter, and let's close in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, take this word, these words of Jesus, to stretch us and grow us, to grow our faith. Allow these words to be seeds that take root and grow up to a mature faith. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that even though we cannot all be physically present on this Easter morning, we can still celebrate together our risen Savior. Thank you that we can still celebrate that Jesus is the death of death to all who believe in him. Again, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.